Alrighty, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
How are you enjoying the wilderness?
Awesome.
I got a message today called Sanctification, Faith in the Wilderness. So I think it would be a great message to hear anywhere, but wow, I think it'll mean more being actually here in the wilderness. Starting in Genesis 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "And Yahweh said to Abram, Go out from your land and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse the one despising you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Abram went out even as Yahweh had said to him, spoken to him. And Lot went with him. Abram was a son of 75 years. When he departed from Haran." So, you know, I think sometimes with a normalcy bias, you know, we think of things from the eyes of what we know or what we see. And I don't think people realize that Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of Christianity, the father of Judaism, and the father of Islam, was a Bedouin. So this place here is run by Bedouins that you're seeing. Where we go next, there'll even be more Bedouin style. They'll be dressed like Bedouins and in Bedouins, and of course the last camp also. And this is what Abraham was. He was a man of hospitality, right? But what happens when Yahweh says to him, Abraham, or Abram at this point, you know, get up and leave the house of your father and the house of your kindred. What does Abraham do? He gets up and leaves. No questions, no, you know, well, what of this, what of that, what about that? Do I have my passport? Is it my passport working? No, he says, Abraham, get up and go. And Abraham got up and went. And what I really want to show today, the theme of the message, Sanctification, Faith in the Wilderness, is really going to show that from the very beginning, Yahweh has called a remnant to this, to sanctification. You know, he's always called. This is not something new. You know, it may be new for us. You know, we had a 19-year time cycle in Jerusalem, and now this is our first year in the wilderness. But it's not new to Yahweh that he has always called a remnant out of society to be sanctified. Genesis 23, 3 and 4. Genesis 23, 3 and 4. "And Abraham rose up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am an alien and a visitor with you. Give to me a possession among you, so that I may bury my dead from before the eyes." So right when Sarah, his wife, dies, so this is many years later that's happening, what does he do? He's going to the sons of Heth. Many of us have been there, the caves of Machpelah in Hebron. And he's saying, what does he say to him? He rose up and he said, I am an alien and a visitor with you. You know, and wow, when you really think of Father Abraham, because, see, we're looking at things from the end of the book. We're in the last chapter and probably the last couple of pages of that book. So it's easy to look from the end and look at the example of Abraham and look at the example of King David and the apostles and the children of Israel. But Abraham didn't have that luxury, right? He's the very first one. He's basically get up and walks, and he gets up and walks. But at the end of his life, you know, he never received anything. It says in Hebrews, he died without receiving the promises. And his whole life, until the day he died, he was a soul turner. So even as his wife is dying, and they're ready to give him, they're saying, no, take this. We don't want you to pay for it. And what is he saying? No, I want to pay for it because I'm a soul turner here. Because you may like me, but you might not like my son. And I want to make sure that my dead are properly buried and they have a place. So to the day he died, he realized he was only a soldier on this earth. Jacob chapter 2 and verse 23. Jacob chapter 2 and verse 23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, saying, And Abraham believed Yahweh, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called friend of Yahweh." And we know from Hebrews 11, right? It's impossible to please Yahweh without faith, because those that come to him, you must believe he is. And can you imagine that as human beings, we're doubting him? We're doubting him. He has no beginning, no end. He created everything that's here, including everything that we're made of and everything else is made of, and we doubt him. But Abraham never doubted him. Abraham never doubted. Abraham got up and walked. Abraham gets up and walked. And that's why he's called friend of Yahweh. Abraham never lost the wilderness mindset, and he always had a shepherd's heart. This is a big difference. You know, many years ago, I did it's a whole study because we actually went in Israel. It's part of our pilgrimage that we do from shepherds to farmers. Because when you start out as a shepherd like Abraham, you have no land. You're going from place to place. But the Israelites, when they came into the land, they become farmers. And what's the first thing you need when you're a farmer? You need land to farm. But now we're going from shepherd to farmers to shepherds again. Right? Yahweh does everything in the circular. So now in the end of days, this is what's happening to us, right? Every one of us. It doesn't matter. Yahweh's people are all over the world, but we're all like Abraham. We're all a people without a land, right? And here it is. We're going back to that. We're going back to the mentality of a shepherd. Acts 7 and verse 22. And like I said, I'm just going over some examples to start to show you this is not something new. This has been there since the beginning of time. Acts 7 and verse 22. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was prepared in his words and in his deeds. And when a period of 40 years was fulfilled to him, right? So from his birth, this is the first 40 years, when he hit 40 years of age, it arose in his heart to look upon his brothers, the sons of Israel. And he saw one of his sons of his tribe persecuted and passed judgment for him, and he avenged him, and he killed the Egyptian who had wronged him. And he hoped his brother would understand that Elohim would give them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on another day he appeared to them while fighting, and he urged them for peace, saying, Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong one another? But the one wronging the neighbor thrust him away, saying, Who appointed you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And Moses fled at this word, and he became a sojourner in the land of Midian. This is just south of us, where Midian is. You know, we're in the wilderness. He becomes a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he fathered two sons. And 40 years being fulfilled to him, the messenger of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. So now he's there 40 more years. From 40 years old, he goes until 80 years old, and then he's 40 more years with the Israelites, right? When we watch the Ten Commandment movie with Charlton Heston, it seems to go pretty quick because it's only a couple of hours. But he's 80 years of his life in the wilderness. 80 years total. So if there's lessons to be learned, Moses has them there. Unfortunately, one thing I think of, and I have a message I'm going to give sometime during Sukkot on 1 Corinthians 10, because that's a big chapter for us. We have to learn these lessons. But the one thing, I don't know if you ever thought about this, right? We think about from Western society today, sometimes it's harder for us to learn because we've grown up thinking we have freedom and we've had good things and we are able to buy these things. And it's very hard when you have that mindset to change, right? But the Israelites, they didn't have that mindset. They were born into slavery. They were born into slavery, and they had a slave's mindset. And yet they still didn't make it through the wilderness. That's kind of scary to think about it, you know? But they never got a mindset of sanctification. And that's really the point I want to show today. That's why it's called Sanctification, Faith in the Wilderness. That we're going through the same wilderness our forefathers did 3,500 years ago. And just the fact that they were in the wilderness, in the sanctified place, did nothing for them. It didn't change them whatsoever. So although, yes, you know, I always say environment is 90% of your problem, there's still 10% of something else that you have to work on. And that's where the faith comes in. Exodus 22 and verse 21 says, You shall not be violent toward an alien. You shall not oppress him, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. And how quick we forget, right? How quick we forget. It's only 70 years ago from the Holocaust. And our brother Judah went through a horrific Holocaust. 6 million of our brothers and sisters and 1.5 million children were killed in that Holocaust. And you would think if there's any country today, out of all the countries in the world, that would be the most hospitable, it would be the country of Israel. And it's the opposite. They're the least hospitable. You know? They're the least hospitable. We've had brethren that have paid full tickets and have went there and even had visas, and they turned them away and said, we don't care. We don't care what you paid for. So again, it shows that it's a mindset, right? And it's a mindset you can't just have for a year or two. It's a mindset you have to take with you all the way your whole life into the kingdom. It's got to be so ingrained in you, so deep in you, that you're never going back from that mindset of a sojourner. You know, because we're basically not just sojourners in the earth, our life is a life of sojourning. So, like I always say, Babylon is a facade. And when I say the facade of Babylon, it's not only in the United States, it's a facade that's all over the world now. You know, everywhere you go, it doesn't matter, you can go, we talk about in Papua New Guinea, right? You're in the furthest part of the world, and they still have the iPhones and all those things there. So it's corrupted everything. Babylon has corrupted every single part of this planet. And really, when you think about it, really, life is not real there. People are conditioned every day to think it is real, because every day you're conditioned through the internet, through your iPhones, through social media, and children are conditioned with these things from birth for the first 20 to 25 years of their life. They're indoctrinated in public school by teachers that are atheists, homosexuals, lesbians, transgenders, and everything else, right? And every day, for 6-8 hours a day, your children are being indoctrinated like this. How do you think Hitler made it in World War II? That was his plan. You know, the Hitler Youth. You get the children, and you've conquered the world, because that's the next generation. But that's Babylon. The public school system's being indoctrinated. Yahweh doesn't exist. False evolution. Trust the government for all your problems. Whatever feels good, do it. Children start dating at 14 and 15, and I'm being kind. You know, they start much younger. And the world is made up of fashion, worldly music, movies, talk shows, social media, and every kind of new pleasure-seeking device that's out there. Is that life? Is that why Yahweh created us? Is that why he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden for this kind of stuff? No. It's a facade. And yet the people are being indoctrinated and they know nothing different that's there. This is all they are programmed with. It is the most shallow, meaningless, depressed generation ever in the history of mankind. And like I've said it for years, the children are the next generation, because the children are the first ones going into the kingdom. And they're the ones we have to work with. And that's why Satan knows that too, and he's trying to destroy our children. And yet in reality, from Adam in the Garden of Eden, Yahweh was calling a remnant out. From reality, that was his job. First he took Adam, and then Adam was going to go back, and he was going to bring those people into Eden. It was the same way with Moses, right? Moses is born in the world, 40 years. Then Yahweh takes him out of the world to the wilderness. And then he sends him back to Egypt to bring more people into the kingdom. You know, that's the same he does with us. We're born in the world, he calls us out of the world, but then we have to go back, we have to bear fruit and bring more people in. So, and then from Adam, what happens after that? Then we have Noah. Genesis 6 and verse 5. Genesis 6 and verse 5. Because I always say this, find Yahweh's pattern, and his pattern doesn't change. And his pattern has been because mankind rejected. If Adam and Eve did not reject his plan of salvation in Eden, it would be very different today. Although the next human might have, or the next human, I don't want to put everything on them. I'm not talking about original sin, which is not a biblical doctrine. But my point of it is, because mankind as a whole chose to reject Yahweh's way, from the beginning of time, it's always been a remnant being sanctified. So this is nothing new to us today. Genesis 6, verse 5. And Yahweh saw the evil of man was great on the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil and all the day long. And Yahweh sighed with sorrow that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved to his heart. And Yahweh said, I will wipe off man whom I've created from the face of the earth, from man to beast to creeping thing and the birds of the heavens, for I repent that I made them. And Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. These are the generations of Noah. Noah, a righteous man, had been without blemish in his generations. Noah walked with Elohim. Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt before the Elohim, and the earth was filled with violence. Here we are today, right? And Elohim looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupted. For all the flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. And Elohim said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them along with the earth. Verse 17 and 18, And behold, I, even I, am bringing a flood of waters on the earth in order to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from the heavens. Everything which is on the earth shall die. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, right? So what does he do? He takes them out of the world. He sanctifies him. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Hebrews 11 verse 7 says, being divinely warned by Yahweh about the things not yet having been, moved with fear, by faith Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness according to faith. So Yahweh is calling him out of the world. Now, when we get to the New Testament, is it any different? Not really. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Love not the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wow. So when I say, get off Facebook, get off social media, get off all of this worldly stuff, I'm not giving you my opinion. Did you just read that? This should put a shudder in us. When he says, do not love the things of the world, nor the things in the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And like I say, Yahweh's love is his character, is what he is. And if you're part of the world and loving these things in the world, not my words, the love of the Father is not in you. And that's why the wilderness is here. And this is why it's a decision people have to make. Because all that is in the world. And remember, this isn't today. This isn't today. Can imagine if it was today, probably John's hair would be standing up. He's writing this 2,000 years ago. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. But the world is passing away, and its lust. But the one doing the will of Elohim abides forever. And this world has been passing away for 2,000 years, but now here we are. Like I said, we're in the end of the book. We're in the end of the book. We're in the last chapter, the last few pages of the chapter. And only Yahweh knows what that means. 20 years, 5 years, 7 years. It doesn't make a difference. Almost 6,000 years has ended. We're at the top of that mountain. We're looking over at the kingdom. And as people with his spirit, where is our heart? Is it loving Yahweh and wanting to come out of these things? Or is it one foot in and one foot out? Because that's what the Laodicean spirit is. And if you don't think you're a Laodicean, remember, the Laodicean thinks he's rich and increased with goods and need of nothing. He doesn't know he's poor, he's blind, he's miserable and naked. So all of us should, every day or every month, always be questioning ourselves, are we falling into a Laodicean spirit? Because it can happen very, very easily. So the world is of Satan. It's corrupted, it's wicked, and it's unrighteous. And that's why Yahweh is sanctifying a people. That's what the wilderness is all about. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 says, what harmony has the sanctuary of Elohim with idols? For you are the sanctuary of the living Elohim, even as it is said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their Elohim, and they will be my people. Because of this, come out from among them and be separated, says Yahweh, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says Yahweh Almighty. And you know, one thing I always loved about being in Jerusalem for these years is, you know, when you close that door in the Maronite house and you're inside of there, you feel sanctified. You know, you feel like, wow, it's only brethren, it's only our group. But you know what I realized yesterday being here? I realized as soon as the last amen goes, I give the last scripture and the amen goes, and the people go off and you open that door again, you're not sanctified. Going up Ben Yehuda Street, all the stuff going on there, all the worldliness, you're not sanctified. And today, wow, go around the streets of Jerusalem, see if you could find one righteous person. Open homosexuality, men kissing in the streets. Likud being proud that they have the first gay minister. Supposed to be right, they're the right wing. Yeah, you know, you can imagine what the left wing says. And you come here and you realize this is why we need the wilderness, because it's not a game. It's not a service. It's not a message. It's a life vocation. It's something that we believe to the inner being and of our heart, and we live it every day, not for any other reason, because we're convicted and we believe it in faith. And we want that relationship with Yahweh. We want to be one with him. We want his blessing. We want to understand how he is. And you can't do it if you're part of the world. You have to be sanctified. You have to be sanctified. Jacob 1 and verse 27. Jacob 1 and verse 27 says, pure and holy service before Yahweh the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions. Praise Yahweh for that. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Right? So we always want to make sure we're taking care of the least fortunate people. But also, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is pure before Yahweh. This is pure and holy service before the Father. Keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And it's for each of us to look in our own hearts. It's not for us to judge each other. But each of us really has to look and say, the things in our life, is this something that's pleasing to Yahweh? Is it something that's drawing me closer to Him? Or is it something I really need to get rid of? John 18 and verse 33. John 18 and verse 33. Because, you know, I don't think anybody said it better than our Savior Himself. John 18 and verse 33 says, then Pilate again went into the praetorium. This is when Yeshua is before Pilate, before His crucifixion. And he called Yeshua and said to him, are you the King of the Jews? Yeshua answered him, do you say this from your heart, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered him, am I a Jew? Your nation, even the chief priests, deliver you up to me. What did you do? Yeshua answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have fought that I might not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. Then Pilate answered him, are you really a king? Yeshua answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, that I might witness to the truth. Everyone being of the truth hears my voice. Those of the truth come out from the false lying system of Satan. It's that simple. So this is why we don't proselytize. You don't have to try to convince somebody of it. It's Yahweh's Spirit that convicts us. But if we're really of the truth, if we're really convicted, if we're really servants of Him, if we're really disciples on our own, we would do this because it would torment us to be part of the world and be part of what they're doing. And then what's Pilate's answer? Pilate says to him, what is truth? Right? Here it is, the religious leaders of that day. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, right? The pious ones are the ones that are having this man crucified for no reason except they wanted to hold their position. And Pilate sees this and he says, what is truth? In this world, we say the same thing. What is truth, right? What on earth is truth? In Satan's false system of fake news, where all you see is false narratives and false stories, you know, and you can't believe any of it. You know, listen to 1 hour of Fox News and 1 hour of CNN on the same subject, and they're both fake. You don't get the truth from anywhere. You don't get the truth in the news today. Because everything is a narrative running by Satan to indoctrinate our mind. And you know what the truth is? This is the truth. The Word of Yahweh. That's what the truth is. That's what we bank our life on and our eternal life on. John 1 and verse 31. Says, then Yeshua said to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is what frees us. This is what gives us the peace of mind that surpasses all understanding. And Yeshua said, I came to give life and give it more abundantly. So it's not that we should be depressed and saddened all the time because of what's going on. It's even with that going on out there, we have this joy in our heart that is, you can't explain to people, because we have the truth. We have the truth of Yahweh's words. Our forefathers in faith were also sojourners and pilgrims in Satan's society. And many were martyred. Because that's what it comes down to. You know? Yeshua was more than 2 years going in his ministry, and he was hitting heads. And when they came to that last Passover, when he was coming up to Jerusalem, they knew something was going to happen. They knew it because they even told him, Master, they're looking for you. Don't come here. They're looking to kill you. And he keeps his Passover in secret with his disciples. And what does he tell? Before I told you, if you had two pairs of sandals, you know, don't take them and don't take a cloak. But now he says, now I tell you, go and buy two swords And they're thinking now's the time. They knew a fight was coming until they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter slashes the ear of Malchus, and Yeshua says, put it back. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. Because Yeshua's kingdom is not of this world. If his kingdom was of this world, he would have called 12 legions of angels to fight for him. And you better believe he wouldn't lose. But his kingdom is not of this world. He wasn't looking to win the victory over Satan's kingdom. And what happens is in Satan's kingdom, when some of these things come to a head, there could be martyrism, right? There's a great martyrism that's coming for nothing else except that we're not part of this world. That's the reason many brethren, you know, the fifth seal of Revelation will be martyred. But are you convicted to die for what you believe in? Are you convicted that you would die? Because you know what? If you can't even leave the things of society that you shouldn't have anyway, then are you really going to give your life for the truth of Yeshua? So what happens next now? Now we get to this point. Yeshua starts his New Testament congregation, and many did die. We know that there were 10 pogroms coming from the time of the Roman Empire around 70 AD, even before that, let's say 50 AD, going all the way up until Constantine the Great in 313. There were 10 pogroms. Many, many believers were killed. And then what happens? Constantine the Great's nephew, Julian the Apostate, he winds up enforcing the decrees of Constantine. Sabbath keeping becomes illegal, or was already illegal, but now it's going to be enforced. If you own a home, if you own any possessions, they will be taken from you. If you have children, they'll be taken away. And possibly you might have to give your life for being a Sabbath keeper. Today, for the first time in the last few months, we're starting to get underground congregations joining us. I don't want to tell where these areas are for the safety of the people, but we're seeing it. We already have congregations in places where the police are coming and tearing down and taking our people away because we don't have legal buildings. That is part of the law in some of these areas. So this is already happening now. We're already in this part. Now what happened back here? Revelation 12 and verse 6. When this happened the first time, in 360 AD, what happened? Did Yeshua keep the people in the society to be part of it? No. Revelation 12 and 6, and the woman fled to the wilderness where she had a place, it having been prepared from Elohim, that there they might nourish her 1,260 days. We know from 360 AD, if you were at 1,260 years, you come exactly to 1620 when the pilgrims came over to the free world, and it was the first time ever in the history of the New Testament congregation that there was not persecution. That was the first time then. So we see the congregation flees to the wilderness for 1,260 years to stay separate, right? And that's why in 1620, when they came to the New World, what were these people called? They were called Puritans and Pilgrims and Separatists because they still were separated from the world. So I want to read you now some stories from the Gates of Hell book about what some of our brethren went through during that time in the wilderness to keep their faith and to keep their sanctification. This is coming from page 191 and 192, in the beginning of chapter 9 with the Waldenses. It says, the fleeing Christians who escaped from the wrath of the Roman church and state found a haven in the mountains and valleys of the north of Italy and the south of France. Although they fled into the nations wherein they could find an entrance and protection from the persecutions of the papacy, through these Christians were known by many names for various reasons in their new homes, yet the predominating name for them seems to have been Valdos, which means valley dwellers. From the fact they dwelt in the valley of the mountains, they received the name valley dwellers, or in the native tongue, Valdos. They observed the seventh day of the week according to the commandment. Baptism for believers is full immersion. They kept the Passover or the Master's Supper once a year in the first month. They occupy a mountain district, and yet from this secluded spot, they have disseminated doctrines whose influence is felt over the most refined and civilized parts of Europe. So even though they were separated and even though they were secluded, they never stopped bearing fruit. They speak the same language, have the same patriarchal habits and simple virtues, and retain the same religion which was known to exist there more than 1,000 years ago. They profess to constitute the remains of a pure and primitive Christian congregation, and those who would question their claims cannot show either by history or tradition that they were subscribed to the Popish rituals or bowed down before any idols of the Roman congregation. In short, there is no other way of explaining the political, moral, and religious phenomenon which the Valdos have continued to display for so many centuries than by ascribing it to the manifest interposition of providence, which was chosen in them, the weak things of this world, to confound the things that are mighty. So these are our brothers and sisters that went before us. And if they didn't make the sacrifice they made, we would not be sitting here today. So we should thank them. We should thank them. This is not a new movement, a new congregation. This is a 2,000-year-old movement, and actually a 6,000-year-old movement, like we said, going from Adam all the way to today, but also in the New Testament. I'll read again here on page 196. Because people say, well, what do we do? How do you survive? You know, how are you going to survive in the wilderness? Let's look how our brothers and sisters felt about this. They, and this is being written by their enemies. Can you believe it? I wish my enemies could write things like this. If this is the best they have to say about these people, saying how righteous they are and how holy they are, wow. But these things are written by their enemies. It says, these heretics are known by their manners and conversation. For they are orderly and modest in their behavior and deportment. They avoid all appearance of pride in their dress. They neither indulge in finery of attire, nor are they remarkable for being mean and ragged. They avoid commerce that they may be free from deceit and falsehood. They get their livelihood by manual industry as day laborers or mechanics, and their teachers are weavers or tailors. They are not anxious about amassing riches, but they are content themselves with the necessities of life. They are chaste, temperate, and sober. They abstain from anger. Even when they work, they either learn or teach. In like manner, also their women are modest, avoiding backbiting, foolish jesting, and levity of speech, especially abstaining from lies or swearing. Not so much as making use of the common asseverations, in truth, for certain or the like, because they regard these as oaths, contenting themselves with simply answering yes and no. Wow, one example that these people set for us, page 218. It says, the wilderness congregation known as Paulicians, Catharists, Albigenses, Waldenses, etc., were people of great faith and character. As we can see from the story above, they not only kept the Sabbath day, but they were delighted in it. They were a humble, modest group of faithful saints who cherished Yahweh's Sabbath because they understood that it was a sign of their very special relationship that they had with Yahweh, the Creator, as his children. They didn't see the Sabbath as a day of restriction, as many worldly non-believers do, but a day of sanctification from Satan's world of carousings and self-pleasures. For this, they were extremely grateful, and there was a clear line of sanctification in their lives. The majority of these true remnant believers would not compromise and stayed separate from the world. They had the highest degree of integrity, truthfulness, and honor in even dealing with their enemies, and the Holy Scriptures were their strength, and they knew and memorized them quite well. A couple more here to show you what they were willing to give up for their belief system. Page 198 and 199. On the persecution against the Valdos of LaGuardia, Wiley says, enticing the inhabitants outside the gates and placing soldiers in ambush, they succeeded in getting into their power upwards of 1,600 persons. Of these, 70 were tortured in the hope of compelling them to accuse themselves of practicing shameful crimes in their religious assemblies. No such confession, however, could the most prolonged tortures wring from them. Stefano Carlino says McCry was tortured till his bowels gushed out, and another prisoner named Vermilio was kept 8 hours on a hard instrument called the hell, but persisted in denying the atrocious calamity. Some were thrown from the tops of towers or precipitated over cliffs. Others were torn with iron whips and finally beaten to death with fiery brands. And others smeared with pitch were burned alive. It was midwinter, and the inhabitants dreaded no attack, believing themselves sufficiently protected by the snow which lay deep on their mountains. They were destined to experience the bitter fact that the rigors of the season had not quenched the fire of their persecutors' malice. Borelli, at the head of an armed troop, broke suddenly into Pregelaus, meditating the entire extinction of its population. The miserable inhabitants fled in haste to the mountains, carrying on their soldiers, their old men, their sick, their infants, knowing what fate awaited them should they leave them behind. In their flight, a great many were overtaken and slain. Nightfall brought them deliverance from pursuit, but no deliverance from the horrors not less dreadful. Without shelter, without food, and frozen snow around them, the winter sky overhead, their sufferings were inexpressibly great. When morning broke, what a heartfelt rendering spectacle did they disclose. Some of the miserable group lost their hands and feet from frostbite, while others were stretched out on the snow, stiff in corpse. 50 young children, some say 80, were found dead from cold, some lying on the bare ice, others locked in the frozen arms of their mothers, who had perished on the dreadful night along with their babes. This is the sacrifice that our brothers and sisters made for us. A couple more, page 228 and 229. The Catholic bishops had made a proposal to the congregation of Yeshua, stating that if they renounce their beliefs and accept the authoritative rule of the Roman Catholic Church, that their lives would be spared, and here is their faithful response to the Pope in writing. So they basically said, baptize your children, follow us, and we won't bother you. And this is the response of our brothers and sisters. To the first of these proposals, only the Roman Catholic inhabitants of Béziers lent an ear and used every entreating with the Albigenses to induce them to submit to the religion of Rome. The latter, however, replied that they never could consent to purchase a prolongation of the present perishing of this life at the price of renouncing their faith, that they were fully persuaded Elohim could, if he pleased, protect and defend them, but they were as fully persuaded that if it were his good pleasure to be glorified by the confession of their faith, it would be a high honor conferred upon them to lay down their lives for righteousness' sake, that they preferred displeasing the Pope, who could only kill their bodies, much more to incurring the displeasure of Elohim, who could destroy both soul and body at once, that they hoped never to be ashamed of nor forsake a faith by which they had been taught the knowledge of Messiah and his righteousness, nor at the hazard of eternal death barter it for a religion which annihilated the merits of our Savior and rendered his righteousness of none effect. So they never ever doubted, never thought in their mind, never to compromise. And here's the result when their letter went back to the Pope. Scarcely had the message been conveyed to the inhabitants when orders were given to make an assault upon the city. Resistance was vain. The besiegers were immediately masters of Béziers, and a scene of bloodshed and cruelty followed, of which the most uncivilized barbarians might have been ashamed. As the murderers were entering the gates, some of the knights inquired of the legate how they should distinguish the Catholics from the heretics, to which Arnold instantly replied, "Kill them all, the Lord will know all well whose are his." So dreadful was the slaughter of the Albigenses on this occasion that 7,000 dead bodies were counted in one of the churches of the city, and in all the others a spectate equally lamentable was exhibited. When the murderers had completed their awful work, they set fire to the city and consumed it to ashes. The number of victims who fell a prey at that time to popish cruelty is differently stated, some historians making it amount to 60,000, while others reduce it to 23,000. But whichever of these numbers is correct, we see in the whole transaction the wrath of the dragon displayed in a manner to the most fearful against the seed of the congregation of Yeshua. And this went on for 1,260 years. And yet the numbers didn't get smaller. You know, from 1,000 to 1,500 before the Protestant Reformation, 3 to 5 million of our brothers and sisters were martyred because of their belief. And yet, even though they stayed separate from the world, they still went out and preached. They still bore fruit. I'll read one more here about that, page 144, and then we'll move on. After a candid examination of their tenets, one must concede that they were principally distinguished for an adherence to the strict letter of the sacred text and for the primitive simplicity of their forms of worship. The standard of piety was changed from absurd penances to purifying of life and morals. Houses of charity were endowed for the support and education of orphans and foundlings, and the religious teachers were obliged to defend for temporal support upon the voluntary subscriptions of their brethren and the labor of their own hands. So they're making places for widows, places for orphans. And it says, among the mountains of Armenia and beyond the precincts of the Roman power, they seem to have found a new world where they might breathe the air of religious freedom. During this time, the Paulicians had increased in a wonderful manner. The desire of gaining souls for Elohim and subjects for the congregation has in all ages fired the zeal and animated the activity of the Christian priesthood. It must not be supposed that the Paulicians were less ardent in their persecution of their spiritual enterprises. Assuming the character of traveling merchants or in the habits of pilgrims, a character to this day sacred throughout the East, they joined the Indian caravans or pursued without fear the footsteps of the roving Tartar, and illiterate shepherds and gruesome warriors forsook their flocks and deserted their camps to listen to the simple elegance of an Armenian pilgrim. So they were still out there bringing the good news of Yeshua and yet still staying separate from the world. And then we know what happened. We know that in 1620, the pilgrims, like I said, the separatists, they come to America, the Amish, the Anabaptists, and then from there, you know, a couple hundred years later, here we are, Revelation 12, 14. We're part of this remnant. This is a story, it's a book, and we're part of this book, we're part of this good news that's being preached, and we are that last generation. We're the last ones now that are here to take that baton and bring it over the finish line. Revelation 12 and verse 14 says, and two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman that she might fly into the wilderness, to her place where she is nourished there for a time and times and half a time from the serpent's face. So in the end time, like I said, Yahweh works in the circular. Where are the people going? Back to the wilderness. I thought it was very interesting that in Genesis 15 and verse 12, Genesis 15 and verse 12, it says, it happened as the sun was setting and a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a terror of great darkness was falling on him. And he said to Abram, surely you must know that your seed will be an alien in a land not theirs, and they shall serve them. And they shall afflict them for 400 years. And I will also judge the nation whom they shall serve, and afterwards they will come out with great substance. And I thought it's really interesting because from 360, when the people go to the wilderness, right, and they're there 1,260 years, they come out in 1620, and this scripture says, you know, that your relatives will be in a foreign land being there for 400 years. Next year is exactly 400 years from the time the pilgrims came to America. I'm not saying that that is the fulfillment of that scripture. I just found it very interesting that it is exactly 400 years from the time that the pilgrims came over from the end of that captivity. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15 says, and the seventh cherub trumpeted, and there were great rumblings of thunder, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become our Elohim's, even of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. So we have this short period left here. We have the second wilderness experience, right? And then the beast power will reign for 42 months where Yahweh is going to protect his people. And then the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Messiah. So they never happened. Like I said, from the Garden of Eden, they've been the kingdom of Satan the whole time. But we know that these kingdoms are going to crumble. Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the Elohim of heaven shall set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It will crush in pieces and make an end of all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. So all these internal kingdoms, now this whole new world order is going to crumble eternally. And out of that comes the kingdom of Yahweh, which is forever. And this has been every true believer's hope going from the Garden of Eden. This is why Noah built the ark. This is why Moses left to the wilderness, right? This is why Abraham went and left his homeland. And this is why in the New Testament we're pilgrims and sojourners on this earth. Because we're not meant to build a life in a world in Satan's society. We're meant to be sojourners and pilgrims. We have a job to do already. We're ambassadors for the kingdom. We're meant to bear fruit for that. Because this kingdom, this physical, is coming and going and perishing. But the eternal will last forever. 1 Peter the second chapter. And it's a choice, you know, Yahweh gives us free choice because that's love. He made us, if he's going to create us to be like him, we have to have free choice because he has free choice. So he'll never force anybody to choose to live for the kingdom of Yahweh. It's something he wants to see how much it means to us, the same way we saw how much it meant to our brothers and sisters. And the same way all of them, Abraham and Moses and Noah, all died without receiving the promises. So all these stories that we read about, the Waldenses and the Paulicians and the Albigenses, they all died without receiving the promises. And here we are. We're living now. We haven't received our promise yet. But our promise has got to be in this kingdom we're talking about, not in Satan's society. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "Wherefore, lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil accusations. As newborn babes desire the word as pure spiritual milk, that you may grow to salvation by it, if you tasted and found out that our Master is good, to whom you have come because he is a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by Yahweh and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Yahweh through Yeshua Messiah. As it was said in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Mount Zion an elect precious stone, a chief cornerstone, and the one believing in him shall not be ashamed.' Then it is to you who believe that this honor is given. But the disobeying ones, he is the stone which those building rejected. This one became the head of the corner. He is the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and they stumble at it, because they believe not the word for which they were appointed. But you are an elect race, a people, a holy people, and a people for possession, that you should proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his precious light. You who then were not a people, but now are the people of Yahweh, who had not obtained mercy, but now have mercies poured out upon you. Beloved, I exhort you as pilgrims and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And let your conduct be good before all men, so that they who speak evil words against you may see your good actions and may glorify Elohim in the day of trial." Just like we see from the Waldenses, that their enemies writing these good things about them have nothing bad to say. So he's saying we have to extend our time in this earth because it goes very quickly. You know, it comes and goes. I have a message I'm going to give this week on temporary dwellings. This is Sukkot, right? And we see our life is like a Sukkot. Like in 1 week, 1 7, it comes and goes, and it goes by that quick. And all that matters, like I say, life is a test. All that matters in this little bit of span that Yahweh gives us. For some, it's as little as like Stephen. You know, 30 years he was around Stephen when he was stoned to death in Acts 7. For some people, it could be 70 or 80 years like we see in Psalm 90. But whatever that time is, it's not the amount of that little time. It's what you do with that little time. It's, are we convicted? Are we acting the way we are? Are we acting as pilgrims? Or is we acting as landowners in Satan's society? Hebrews 11, verse 13. A couple more scriptures, we'll be finished. Hebrews 11, verse 13. It says, "These all died," like I was saying, all the fathers of the faithful. "These all died by way of faith, not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off and being persuaded and having embraced and confessed that they are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For those saying such things make clear that they seek a fatherland. And if truly they remembered that from which they came out, they had time to return. Right? Some people here that have already left their fatherland. They're living as sojourners and pilgrims. And you have time to go back. Nobody's holding you back, right? And it says, for those saying such things make clear that they seek a fatherland. If truly they remembered from where they came out, they had time to return. But now they stretch forth to a better, that is a heavenly land. Therefore Yahweh is not ashamed to call, not ashamed of them, for him to be called their Elohim, and for he prepared a city for them. And that's the point, that we're looking for a heavenly city. We're looking for the heavenly Jerusalem. We're looking for the kingdom of Yahweh that Yeshua is bringing with him. We're not looking for Satan's system on this earth. And all of us, we're pilgrims and sojourners. You know? And that's why I say racism is the stupidest thing in the world. It's the stupidest thing in the world, because when Yeshua returns, we shed these earthly bodies. And it doesn't matter if you're black or white, or male or female, or Jew or free, makes no difference. What matters is what's in your heart. That's what matters. Your character you're building. Because you're not taking your physical body into the kingdom, but you will take the character you build in the kingdom. And that's what Yahweh's looking for. Go back a couple of verses. We started with our father Abraham. And one of our finishing scriptures here, verse 8, talking about Abraham. Having been called out by faith, Abraham obeyed to go forth to a place which he was going to receive an inheritance. And he went out not understanding where he went. I know that feeling. You know, you go out thinking you're going somewhere. We went down to Honduras when we left the United States, you know. And we had about 15 years of food, thinking we're going to be there and wait and until the door opens up for Israel. And in 7 months, Yahweh had another plan. We went there with a container of goods. We left there with two suitcases. You know, so Yahweh had some big lessons to teach us when we were leaving Babylon. He went out not understanding where he went. By faith, he resided as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents, right? The time of Sukkot. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the joint heirs of the same promise. For he looked forward to a city having the foundations of which the builder and maker is Yahweh. That's what he looked to. And that's what amazes me. You know, he wasn't a young man when all this started. You know, he's 75 years old, 99 when he's going to have his child. You imagine? And wow. But he believed. He believed in the promises of Yahweh. And he always looked at himself as a Bedouin. He looked at himself as a sojourner. Abraham survived in the wilderness by faith. And like I say, the wilderness is the only road to the promised land. There's no other road to the promised land. There's no detour. There's no new highway that they're building, six-lane highway, where you could bypass the wilderness. In the end time, we got to go one way or another. All of us got to go through the wilderness to get to the promised land. Psalm 39, the last scripture we'll go over. Verse 12 and 13 says, hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear to my cry. Right? This is a psalm by David. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am an alien with you, a pilgrim as were all my fathers. I am an alien with you, a pilgrim as all my fathers. Look away from me, and I will be cheerful before I go and be no more. Right? He knew his life was just a fleeting moment, a passing breath. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent in my tears, for I am an alien with you, a pilgrim, as were all my fathers. And it's very interesting because, you know, the scripture is very clear. Life is a passing breath and only a test to see if we'll be faithful for eternity. But something happened in the year that Donald Trump was running for president in 2016, that there was groups of Amish in America that were praying for, not necessarily for him, but were praying for the election. And they were having Bible study every week until the election happened. And the week after President Trump won the election, they noticed that in the Bible they were using for the Bible study, that oil was dripping out of the Bible on this psalm. This was the psalm that the oil was coming out of. Within a week, the whole Bible was filled with oil. They didn't know what was going on. They put the Bible in like a fish tank or something because the oil was just dripping. They didn't even know what it was. The whole fish tank filled with oil. Literally, oil was coming out of this. And it just kept coming. It was about a gallon of oil a day, sometimes more. And then what happened was they started using the oil and people were getting healed of blindness, cancer, everything. When I was in America earlier in the year, I met an Amish man. He told me this story and he actually gave me some of that oil. He said, I want you to bring this back with you back to Israel and use this. And it's amazing. I mean, I've anointed some people with it and they were healed. I'm not going to put it to the oil because it's Yahweh that's the healer. But it's really interesting the miracles that Yahweh is working in the end time. And when I see our Amish brothers and sisters, I see people that have that childlike faith. Because they're not corrupted with many things of the world, they believe. They actually have this heart of believing. And I had such a blessed time with this one Amish man. And we were talking about sowing seeds. You know, that you have to sow seeds if you're going to get fruit. And, you know, they had us eat two meals at their house. And we were with them. I mean, they didn't even want us to leave. It was already dark. And I wanted to get out. I wasn't really familiar with the area. And I prayed. He asked me to pray for him and his wife and to anoint them, which I did. And then when we were out in the car getting ready to leave, his boy, he sent his boy running out with a $10 bill. He said, this is my father's tithe. He wants to put it in your ministry. They have that childlike faith because they believe. They believe. And I told them many stories that happened to us and miracles that happened. And they believe it because they believe in Yahweh. Because that's the way Yahweh is. He does do miracles and He's the Father. And this is what we have to have because you know what? When you walk out that door and you leave the wilderness, every single thing in this world is against faith. Every single thing will say, how can you do it? You can't do it. You have to go by the system. You have to have a 401k. You have to have health insurance. You have to... Everything is against the promises of Yahweh. And that's why He's got to take His people to the wilderness. But if we don't believe, surely you will not be established like it says in the book of Isaiah. So we find Yahweh's pattern, and Yahweh's pattern doesn't change. We're not called to anything different than our forefathers were. This is Yahweh's pattern. Starting with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, the children of Israel, John the Baptist, Yeshua himself went to the wilderness. And now the New Testament congregation, since the Paulicians, the Waldenses, the Anabaptists, the Pilgrims, the Mennonites, the Amish, and now us. The world of Satan has become a reality TV show filled with every pleasure-seeking device to distract us from the fact that as true spirit-begotten children of Yahweh, we are to be sanctified and to stay separate from the world and to be preparing for His soon coming kingdom. Life is passing with every day, every month, every year, and we need to stay faithful to Yahweh until the day His kingdom is here on this earth. Yahweh bless. Shabbat Shalom.